Good morning. It's good to be here this morning. In fact, I don't know necessarily if there's something different about today or if it was my awareness of it, but I was really pleased coming in to see several of our members who haven't been able to be here for a while that are here. And like I saw John Coley Sr. over here, and I was like, hey, that's fantastic. I saw Jerry Partridge, Frank Watson, I mean, like several of them, and then Jane Catt, who have been here maybe 2 or 3 weeks now, I think, been back, but still, they were gone so long. It's good to see that health is at least returning in some way, shape, or form enough that you can come around a crowd of people who are probably carrying more than what we desire to share, but it's a place that we can come because I know you wouldn't be here unless you really could and you were really missing it. So we are encouraged by your presence, not just from those who haven't been here in a while, but honestly, each and every person. We are glad that you are here, and I'm just always so excited with that. I sometimes laugh about who I was as a kid. You can probably imagine several things that it was, but I laugh about it more now because I'm paying for it with my own children. I see, oh man, that was me right there. And, you know, Michaela doing different things with, yeah, I'm speaking about you, sorry. She gave me a look right there. That would be me. Yeah, that was me right there. But I'm just like, ah. And I've been revisiting a lot of my childhood memories recently, just for no good reasons, just revisiting them. And I realized that if you would have known me then, it would be a smaller version of myself. I smiled a lot. I loved life. I was what you might consider an extreme optimist. Everybody is good, and if everything is good, and if things aren't good right now, they're going to get good. That's just how I felt. I walked through life, and I was also a very strong extrovert. So an extrovert with optimism, you know, it's just the world was great. And even if someone said they don't like me to my face, which I had a few people say that, I didn't understand it, and I would retort saying, I know you love me. I know that. Like, this is easy. This is an easy concept. I didn't go into what's not to like, sorry. That was a later development. But as a kid, I just didn't get people that didn't like someone else. But I remember the first time that I had someone that I felt was actively working against me. I'll categorize them in the term of what I understood at that moment. They were my enemy. His name was Robbie. I don't know the background of his story. I don't know a lot of things. I just know that he wanted to fight me. He wanted to push and shove and really get a rise out of me, which was really hard to do. It takes a lot for me to get upset and angry, and if you ever see me in that state, then you know it's taken a lot to get there. And same as a kid, it just would take a lot. Well, finally, one day on the playground, he convinced me I had no other choice in the matter to fight him. Now, you need to know I won, all right? You don't need to know that, I guess, but really, I want you to know I won the fight, and all was well. But from that day on, we may not have ever really fought again, and I don't know if enemy is the right term, but I know this, we weren't friends. We weren't friends in that, and that makes sense, right? You remember your first enemy? The first person that you just knew was actively working against you? That feeling that you have. Like, you could probably name off a few people that are in that category now. But that first one, trying to understand what it meant, what you were going through, what was wrong. Would it be of any surprise to any of you if I said that I'd never invited Robbie to come to church with me? No. Because typically, we don't invite our enemies to come to church. Usually, the people that we categorize in the enemy category are ones that we don't want to spend even a moment with. Why would we want to give them the opportunity to spend eternity with us? If they're our enemy, keep them away. Makes sense, doesn't it? See, this is a harsh reality for a lot of us. is that we have justified ourselves by thinking, well, someone else in their Christian duty might reach out to that person, but I ain't going to do it because they're my enemy. Today we are continuing our series on witnessing to probably one of the hardest groups of people that I can think of. To witness to your enemy is one of the hardest things that I could even imagine. It's difficult. I've had to do it a few times, and I've had to swallow some of my pride and some of my own feelings to be able to do that. See, most of us here probably know what Jesus said in Matthew about enemies. In Matthew 5:43, he says, "You have heard the law says, love your enemy or love your neighbor and hate your enemy." I like that law. That's an easy law. But he says, no, I say, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Now, there's a lot of things that we might be able to say about what love our enemy means. And in some ways, I would love to couch that. What it means is I simply don't, I forgive them for what they've done and I stay away from them. But I can love them from a distance, right? We have a lot of people like that. I'll love you from a distance. That's a nice feature, isn't it? Except it doesn't work. Is loving someone just simply forgiving them? Or is there more to it? Is there more involved with the understanding of loving someone? When Jesus says to love our enemies, there's got to be something more than just saying, well, forgive them, don't hold it against them, and then just move on. I think for Jesus, there's this bigger understanding of loving your neighbor, or loving your enemies. It's to love them means to seek what is best for them. Now, this is broader than just keeping them at a distance, because that may not be what's best. It may be what's good for them in the moment, because I might punch them, you know, or something. Maybe good at the moment, but for the grand scheme of things, I don't even want my enemies to be lost. Whenever I really think about it, and whenever I understand more about what hell is described as in Scripture, I don't want that for my worst enemy. Now, maybe you're not where I am. And maybe you think, well, you know what, this enemy, loving thing, that's some pretty hard work. That's some pretty difficult situation, because that person does not deserve forgiveness. That person does not deserve love. They do not deserve Christ. What they deserve, well, they deserve hell, right? But before we let that train of thought just totally consume us, we maybe should realize that we don't deserve Christ. We don't deserve forgiveness. We don't deserve love and mercy either. In fact, in Colossians 1:21, it says, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior." What the writer of Colossians is saying is that you people, you know, you religious, you righteous people, the people of the church, you were once enemies of God. And so whenever we think of enemies, sometimes we think, well, God could never save someone like that. Well, he saved someone like you, and he saved someone like me. And he offered us love, grace, and mercy, and then he expects us to offer the same kind of love, grace, and mercy to our enemies. So how are we going to do that? Maybe you're not fully convinced, but we're just going to assume that everyone's on board with this. We're just going to assume that, hey, in some theory, I know I'm supposed to love my enemies, and I think that's probably more than just, you know, keeping them out of arm's distance. Maybe it's witnessing. Maybe there's something that they can change and be better. So let's just assume we're all on the board of saying, hey, we need to witness to our enemies. How are we going to do that? What does that even look like? We're going to jump to a story in Acts 16. Acts 16, we have the story of Paul and Silas heading to Philippi. Now, Philippi, a couple weeks ago, I mentioned that they met a woman named Lydia. And we talked about how they witnessed to a religious person named Lydia. Well, in the same city, after they meet Lydia, they are preaching and teaching in the city. And along, as they're preaching and teaching, along comes this servant girl who has an evil spirit, but the spirit gives her the gift of prophecy. and she's able to tell the future. And she follows Paul and Silas, Timothy and Luke around for a while and just keeps on almost, it seems like, shouting above them saying, hey, listen to these guys. They have the word of God from them, which is really good, right? I mean, that's pretty cool. Except apparently, I don't know how else to read this, it got annoying to Peter and the others, to Paul and the others. And eventually they cast out the demon, the evil spirit that was in this girl. Now that's a good thing. We need to recognize that, because anytime a spirit other than the Holy Spirit is in you, that's not good. And so they cast this spirit out. That would seem good, except that the owners of this slave girl, all of a sudden she lost her ability to tell the future. And they're pretty upset about this, because that was a lucrative business that they had running there. And so as the story continues, verse 19, it says this. Her master's hopes of wealth were now shattered. So they grabbed Paul and Silas and dragged them before the authorities at the marketplace. The whole city is in an uproar over these Jews. They shouted to the city officials, they are teaching customs that are illegal for us Romans to practice. A mob quickly formed against Paul and Silas, and the city officials ordered them to be stripped and beaten with wooden rods. They were severely beaten, and then they were thrown into prison. The jailer was ordered to make sure that they didn't escape, so the jailer put them into the inner dungeon and clamped their feet in stocks. Now, the injustice of this whole story strikes me. It's that there's no trial. Paul and Silas have no opportunity to defend themselves. It is a mob action. It's a kangaroo court that they come together and they condemn these two guys. But it's in this situation, in this story, that they're viewing Paul and Silas as the enemy. But we're introduced to the Philippian jailer. Now, we wouldn't know much about his story. It seemed like a small footnote, except that when you follow the rest of the story, you see some pretty amazing things. But make no mistake about it, as much as we might want to sugarcoat the rest of the story, this jailer was no friend of Paul and Silas. You see, the jailer has a job to do, and it's not to be their friend. I learned this whenever I was working, whenever I'd go and teach a class in the prison, I got to be close to some of the prisoners, and then I also got to be close to a few of the guards. And I learned that that is a hard role to be. Is to be as a guard, you have a job and responsibility that they're not your friend. And I see that here with this Philippian jailer. See, it's the community officials condemn Paul and Silas. They tell the jailer to make sure they're secure, can't escape. It's the jailer on his own initiative that puts them into the inner cell with their feet in stocks. This jailer doesn't come down and loosen up the chains. This jailer doesn't come visit Paul and Silas and treat their wounds, put some medication on their cuts because they were just beaten. He doesn't offer them clothes because they were stripped. He doesn't come down to them saying, hey, can we pray together? No, he throws them in the worst part of the dungeon, because that's what you do with enemies. And it would be really easy to consider that just the place. Paul and Silas, this jailer, it's got it out for him. He's the enemy. But it's really fascinating. Skip to verse 33. Nope, that's not where I wanted you to skip. What we see is in verse 33, that should say, even in the hour of night, the jailer cared for them and washed their wounds. Then he and everyone in the household were immediately baptized. That's 1633. I have the wrong scripture up there, the right reference. The whole Philippian jailer family was baptized. How do we get from a former enemy to a fellow believer? What is the process? What does that look like? How do we get there? Well, it all started with two men worshiping God. And that's what this passage is about. This passage is 16 verse 25, said, around midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening. What they did at first was they made it obvious who they belonged to. Paul and Silas made it obvious that they belonged to Christ. Just think of their story. They have been wrongfully accused, or they've at least been accused and wrongfully held, and they've been beaten, and they've been stripped, and they've been thrown in an inner prison with their feet in stocks, and about midnight, you would expect to hear the groans and moans of men who have been beaten and afflicted. But what do you hear? You hear worship. You hear these two men singing, and Scripture makes it clear, and everyone is listening. These two men are singing, and they're worshiping. And it seems strange, it seems weird, but when they worshiped, they are witnessing. They're sharing the good news. We need to recognize that many of our acts, in fact, all of our acts of worship, can be used as tools of witnessing. I've mentioned this before, but in our singing, it is a wonderful tool to witness about the glory and wonder of God. We get to sing some wonderful theological truths that people need to hear, that they may never hear in our teaching. This is why even Amazing Grace, you know how popular that song is, not just among churches, but among people? I don't even know how many different artists have tried, have done a rendition of it, but it's an obscene amount of artists, secular artists, that have sung Amazing Grace. Praise God. They're getting to hear something about Him, even if they don't fully understand it. They're drawn to it. But not just our singing, also our praying and our Bible study together. These are acts of worship that are also acts of witnessing. Or even as Paul would tell the church in Corinthians, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, when you take the Lord's Supper, communion, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Do you think that proclamation is just for the insiders? No, this is a witnessing tool there. That people, even throughout all of church history, have always been curious why we take communion. It's a great tool to witness. Worshiping is not something that we should do just in this building, and we need to get our heads about that. Worshiping is something that we ought to do beyond these four walls. We ought to do it in every part of our lives, and if you ever find yourself in stocks in an inner prison in Philippian jail, you ought to worship there too. Chances are pretty slim, unless you're traveling to Philippi, who knows? But if you ever find yourself in whatever situation as these men did, they made sure everybody knew who they belonged to. They made sure it was obvious that they were witnessing for Christ. And that's the first step in witnessing to our enemies. But the second step, and that's probably the easier step, it's sometimes easy to just say, yeah, I belong to Christ, this is why I'm being persecuted, this is why things are happening. The second step is the hard one. See, the second step is they make it obvious that they care for the jailer. Let's look at the story. Verse 28, or 26 through 28. Suddenly there was a massive earthquake, and the prison was shaken to its foundations. As the doors immediately flew open, the chains of every prisoner fell off. The jailer woke up to see the prison doors wide open. He assumed the prisoners had escaped, so he drew his sword to kill himself. But Paul shouted to him, "Stop! Don't kill yourself. We are all here." When the earthquake shook the jail, it shook the jailer's world as well. Whenever he wakes up to see that all the prison doors are open, he goes to the assumption that the prisoners have escaped. If the prisoners have escaped, it's his life on the line. In fact, the undertone of this is that he would die because he allowed the prisoners to escape. He was going to die, and so he decided to forego the path of execution and just commit suicide, just take his own life, get it over with. Paul sees what's about to happen, and he stops him. Paul sees what the jailer's about to do, and he stops him. I don't want you to gloss over that too easily. Because Paul's, you know, we kind of think of him as like a superhero Christian. Of course he did. He doesn't want anyone to die. But if you were in that situation, if you had a man that has Let's just even assume that the jailer was even part of the mob. He may not have been, but just think about it if he was. Who has beaten you, who has stripped you, has treated you harshly, has put you in prison unjustly, put your feet in stocks, gone through all efforts to make sure that you are miserable. Sound like a few enemies you might have, at least making sure that you are miserable. If the opportunity presented itself for you to get away from them, let them have their own fate, would you take it? Because that's the crux of this story to me. Is that Paul and Silas see what's about to happen. And they easily could have said, well, no, he has sealed his own fate. He deserves this. And whenever he's gone, we'll simply go, leave quietly, we'll escape this prison and head to the next town and keep on preaching the good news. It's not like the apostles hadn't fled from prison before. In fact, there's other stories in Acts whenever they're locked up in prison and then the Spirit, God's Spirit comes to Peter and he walks him out of prison. That's not a new thing for the Christian story. You got more work to do. Get out of here. He could have totally said, this is all God's judgment. But Paul knew God didn't work this way. Paul knew something bigger might have been happening. The most amazing part of this story to me is honestly where it says, Paul says, don't kill yourself, we are all here. As I've said, I've worked in prison before, teaching class, so just very, very little, going in once a week. But what I learned is enough to be able to stand by this statement. If there were an earthquake in most any prison throughout this country that would create an opening for escape, there would at least be some prisoners that would take that opportunity. There would be some that would take it. Fascinating part of the story. No one did. Not just Paul and Silas, but no one else did. And the only reason that I can come up with as to why that didn't happen is because they were witnessing something that was quite amazing. You see, they had probably seen what had happened in the treatment of Paul and Silas. And then it says they were all listening as they worshiped God. It would not take a genius to connect the dots that while they're worshiping, the earthquake happens. That the God that they're worshiping sent an earthquake. If I was there, even if I wanted to get out, I might want to see what happened next. Because they're sitting there going, hey, whatever God these guys believe in, I'm with them. If one of the prisoners would have left, the Philippian jailer's life still may have been mute. Not one of them left. And the jailer knew exactly what that meant. See, the jailer connected these dots. It wouldn't be hard, but he connected these dots that so much so that in the next verse it says, the jailer called for lights, ran to the dungeon, fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, and then he brought them out and asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? That seems like a leap in conversation, doesn't it? You know, often we think, well, you know, the what must I do to be saved conversation, that's later on in the story, isn't it? No, he connected those dots because he recognized that the guys that he has treated as an enemy were obviously the Lord's. They've been worshiping the Lord. And then it proved it through the earthquake. But it was really seen whenever they showed the care that they had for him. One of the most convicting things that we can do for our enemies is to show them that we care for them. That we love them, as Jesus said. And it may not work always like this story does. As the story continues, the Philippian jailer takes these two men and brings them to his house in the night, brings them to his house, wakes up the whole family, and says, you got to listen to these men. And the scripture just says that these men shared the word of the Lord. That's all it says, they shared. But we can take some wild guesses as to what they shared. They shared the gospel. They shared Christ. They shared the resurrection. They shared what the story meant. So much so that even at that hour of night, the Philippian jailer and his whole family were baptized into Christ. They went from being enemies to being brothers and sisters. And what it took was two men willing to very clearly show who they belong to and being very clear that they loved and cared for even their enemy. I want to close with a story. A young factory worker noticed one day that a valuable tool from his toolbox was now missing. After a little bit of research, he found that that tool was in one of his fellow co-workers' toolbox. But he was the only Christian that he knew of in that factory, and he wanted to have a good witness, a good testimony for Christ. And so he, instead of acting upon it immediately, went home and prayed about it and asked the Lord for some guidance. The next day, he was convicted of what he needed to do. So he went to work, and he found the man who had stolen the tool. And he said, "I see that you have one of my tools in your toolbox." He said, "If you need it, you can have it. It's fine." And he wrote it off in his mind, never worried about it again. But the man who had stolen the tool, his conscience started bothering him with this. And so he tried to offer this young man who was a Christian, another something else of equal value. And then he tried to offer penance, as it were, help him out with some home projects. Finally, he just slipped some money in the man's coat, just so he was good. He was okay. But what eventually happened was they became friends. And when they became friends, this thief started coming to church with this young man that was a Christian. And eventually this thief gave his life to Christ, all because one young man was not willing to repay, not willing to take it out on him that he has been an enemy, not willing to even count him as an enemy. But to treat him with love, to treat him with respect, to make it very obvious that he was Christ's, and make it very obvious that he still cared for his fellow co-worker. I want you to know, I'm not convinced that there is a thing that someone can do to you that isn't worth forgiving. And there's not a thing that someone can do to you or your loved one or your family that isn't worth repaying them with love and only love. And when we do that, not only do we show whose we are, but we show our love and care for them. And hopefully, it's not going to work every time, because that's not how witnessing works. It doesn't work every time. But hopefully, we can convince enough of our enemies to be former enemies and to become brothers and sisters in Christ and make this world a better place. So this morning, I don't know where you're at. I'm going to take a wild guess that a good chunk of us harbor some grudges against some enemies that we are unwilling to share the good news with. I want to let you know, if you're harboring a grudge right now, you've got to let it go. Because that is not something God desires in your life. It is going to hinder every aspect of your walk. You may think, well, it's just over there. It's in my past. I'm not going to worry about it anymore. No, if you harbor a grudge, that's going to taint every piece of your soul. And you need to let it go. So this morning, if that's you, I encourage you, find elders, ministers, find someone to confess that to get it out and actively work to show that person, whoever it may be, that you love them, that you care for them. We live in a world right now that is so stinking divided on so many things, it seems. Whether to kneel, whether not to kneel, how we support, how we protest, what this looks like. And the thing that I just want you to hear as well is that love is always the option. Love is always the right way to go. To love.